morning. Please follow along with me as I read God's holy word, Acts chapter 6, verse 8 to 7, verse 53. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking around this holy place, against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Please leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to his land, to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the promise pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High God does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?' You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Debbie. That was a long passage. It was 60 verses. You did a good job. I was thinking as we were reading it, you know, I think you feel the length of a passage like that. Sometimes it can feel like, ooh, this is a long one. But I hope we can grow in our appreciation for hearing God's word read. It's a ministry. It's an important one. The we kind of structure our services, and I think rightly so that the preaching is kind of the pinnacle of it. But more important than what I'm going to say or what Aaron says or Sean or Mark is what God says, right? So the reading of his word is really the pinnacle, and then we just explain it a little bit. So that was for free. I heard a story a number of years back about two friends who met in grade one. They became best friends in grade one and then basically lived their whole lives together up to this point. Their names are Rhett McLaughlin and Lake Neal. Some of you may have heard of them. They were both from Christian families. They went to church, and they kind of connected over the fact that they were class clowns, that they became friends in detention, because they had written swear words on their desks at the same time. But they were always kind of mischievous, getting into trouble, having fun together, and they went all the way through grade school together. They went to high school together. They even went to university together and studied engineering together. And while they were in engineering, these Christian young men got involved in a ministry, a campus evangelism and discipleship ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ, which was called that then, now it's called CRU in the U.S., and here in Canada it's called Power to Change. And they were heavily involved in that, and after they graduated, they worked for a short time as engineers, and then thought, now let's go back and be missionaries with Campus Crusade for Christ. They worked as evangelists and missionaries, kind of leading the big groups and being goofy and funny, and they did a good job using that to point people to Jesus in their ministry. But they were so good at their comedy routine, they thought, you know what, maybe we should just pursue that. And they left Campus Crusade for Christ, and they moved to California and became YouTubers. And today, Rhett and Link are some of the richest YouTubers in the world, right? They have a whole, like, empire of YouTube stuff, but their main channel on YouTube has over 17 million subscribers, over 8 billion views, and they make over $30 million a year making YouTube videos, right? They make a morning show called Good Mythical Morning where every morning they put out a video of them playing silly games, quizzing each other, eating gross food, all kinds of stuff like that. They're really popular. And it's kind of cool to know that these guys are Christians. But a few years ago, Rhett and Link announced that they had both left the faith and no longer considered themselves Christians. They told the story of their, what they call their deconstruction on their podcast. And because of how popular they are, it made huge splashes all over the internet. It's a really sad story. These men were missionaries. These men were evangelists. What happened to them? Rhett and Link, in their podcast, they tell the story, and they talk about growing up in North Carolina in the 1980s and 1990s, where Christianity was just sort of assumed of everybody, right? It was the atmosphere everyone breathed all the time. Everyone kind of went to church. And you know, that can be a really good thing. It protects you from some of the things in the world that aren't good for people growing up. But it can also be a really good way to learn a false Christianity that's cultural but not really very Christ-like. Now, I don't know much about their history. I don't want to assume anything about their families. I don't want to assume anything about their churches. But in their podcast, they told one story that I thought was really telling. That in high school, Link was in Rhett's car. Rhett was driving him somewhere, and Link confessed a sin to him. He said, you know, I went to a party last night and I got drunk. And Rhett immediately pulled over the car and said, get out of my car. I'm not driving you anymore. Now, getting drunk is a sin. It's not something that people who love Jesus should be doing. But also, shunning your friend who confessed their sin to you is also not something that people who love Jesus should be doing. It's not very Christ-like. It's not very Christian. Now, that's just one story. But I can't help but wonder, especially considering the fact that they have walked away from their faith, I can't help but wondering if maybe the faith that Rhett and Link walked away from was not real faith in Jesus in the first place. But maybe just a cultural faith that defined their morals and their worldview, but hadn't really changed their hearts. And maybe even their ministry was more about being in the limelight and having an audience than it really was about pointing people to Jesus, considering the trajectory of their lives. You know, whatever's true about Rhett and Link, today we're looking at a passage in Acts that shines a spotlight on the fact that there is a false cultural kind of faith in God. This passage is going to show us, if you're taking notes from the worksheet that we handed out, the big idea that we're going to see from this passage is that there are two kinds of faith in God. One that makes you proud and keeps you on the throne of your life. And one that humbles you and gives the throne of your life to God. Right? Two kinds. One that makes you proud and keeps you on the throne, and one that humbles you and lets Christ be on the throne. That is to say, there are two kinds of faith in God. One is false and one is real. One's true faith. And my hope is as we look at this passage, this sermon that Stephen, the deacon, preached just before he was killed for his faith, that as we look at this passage, you'll be challenged by it. You'll see that there is such a thing as true faith and false faith, and you'll be looking at your own life, strengthened in your true faith, or perhaps challenged in faith that you've come to realize isn't true faith, so that you can turn to God through Jesus for the first time. So let's look at this passage. We're in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. We need to kind of understand the situation before we jump into the points of the sermon. So here's the situation. Look at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and power and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. So we met Stephen last week, right? As we looked at the origin of deacons in the church, Stephen was chosen to help lead the food distribution to the widows of the Hellenistic Jews who had become Christians. So people who are not ethnic or are not culturally Jewish. They're culturally Greek. They have lived and maybe grown up and been born outside of Israel, but have moved to Israel as Jewish people and then have turned to Christ and become Christians. They've been overlooked in the distribution of food as they were taking care of people. And so the people chose seven men who were all of Greek name at least to serve these women. And so Stephen, as we see though, he's not just doing administration and service. He actually has been given power by the Holy Spirit to do miracles. He's healing people along the way. He's the first person we see in the book of Acts, besides the apostles, who does miracles. But he won't be the last. And it also seems not only is he doing administration and service and miracles, but he's also doing some teaching, because as he's out there ministering, people are arguing with him. Presumably they're interrupting him as he's pointing people to Jesus and talking and teaching. We're told that these people who are arguing with Stephen are also Hellenistic Jews. They have not turned to Christ, but they're from, he lists a couple places, Cyrene and Alexandria are in northern Africa, Asia and Cilicia are in what's known as Turkey now. And they're part of what's called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, which probably means that at some point in history, their ancestors had been taken out of Israel as slaves, which happened a lot in history, and taken to these other places. And eventually, throughout the generations, their families gained their freedom, and then they returned back to Israel. They're very zealous for their Jewish faith, possibly to prove that they aren't less than the Jewish people that lived in Palestine for all of history. They really do love God. And they hate that one of their own, one of the Hellenistic Jews, has turned from the Jewish faith to Christ. And so they're opposing Stephen as he ministers. And by the way, it seems very likely that Saul of Tarsus, who becomes very important to the story and becomes one of the apostles, was among these men opposing Stephen, because in the region of Cilicia, which is one of the places these people are from, there's a town called Tarsus. And that's where Saul is from, Saul of Tarsus. And again, he comes into the narrative at the end of this when Stephen is killed. But regardless of that, these men argue with Stephen. But as they do, Stephen just stumps them. They can't deal with what he's saying because the Holy Spirit has given him wisdom. Just the right things to say to refute their arguments. So, with nothing left to do to actually stop him legitimately, they come up with false accusations against him and have him arrested. Look at verse 13. It says, they produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So they bring two false charges against him. Here's something that's really important to understand for the rest of what we're going to see. These two false charges that they bring are that he's saying blasphemous things about this holy place, which means the temple where they're meeting, the temple, and against the law of God that Moses gave them. So he's speaking against, they say, the temple and against the law. Now, if you know Jewish culture at this time, you know Stephen's in a lot of trouble, right? He's in front of the ruling council of the nation. He's being accused of blasphemy. They have false witnesses to back up that statement. He's toast, right? And sure enough, as you know the story, he is killed at the end of this. But verse 15 tells us, if you look at that, when they look at Stephen, he doesn't look worried. It says his face is like the face of an angel. He's not worried. He's glorious. God is with him. You can see it in his face. And he doesn't defend himself or back down in any way. But what he says is kind of puzzling. I don't know if you've read this and thought, what is he doing here? He kind of goes on a long history lesson of Israel, and then right at the end, he takes a hard right and just starts coming at them for their sin, right? Like, what? Are you trying to get killed? What's going on here? But if you understand the speech, what he's doing, he's taking the accusations about speaking against the law and speaking against the temple, and he's turning it on his accusers. He's showing them that it's not him who's broken the law or offended God in his attitude towards the temple, but in fact, they have. His speech is saying, your faith in God is false. You haven't humbled yourself and given the throne of your life to God. Your faith makes you proud so that you can wrestle the throne away from God. And he shows this by making two points, one about the temple, one about the law, and those points are woven together through the story. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to run through the story twice quickly, pointing out and highlighting the spots where it comes up. So here's the first point that he makes. False faith gives you a sense of religious entitlement instead of a sense of awe in God's presence. You think, I deserve to be here. I'm important, rather than God is great. Your false faith gives you a sense of religious entitlement instead of a sense of awe in God's presence. So Stephen dives into Israel's history, starting with Abraham, right? Abraham is the forefather of the nation, but at the beginning of his life, he was a pagan, right? He followed other gods, and God called him out of that to follow him, to come from where he lived, and he came to the nation of Israel where they live now. So look at verse 2. So they ask him, is this true? And in verse 2 he says, to this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. This is so important for the history of the Jewish people. Right? The land of Israel is their inheritance from God. It's where God dwells with them in his temple. Right? They take that seriously, and they should. Which is why the accusation that Stephen has spoken against the temple is a big deal. Or that Jesus would destroy the temple even. But Stephen starts out by saying, you know, before we even had the temple or even the land, God appeared to Abraham, our forefather, in Mesopotamia, in modern-day Iraq. He wasn't in Israel when he heard from God. He was in another place altogether. So God called him and he came, but even when he came, he didn't even get enough land to put his foot on. God didn't give him the inheritance right away. In fact, it would take over 400 years of the people in slavery in Egypt before, verse 7 says, afterwards they will come out of that country and then they'll worship me in this place. There's so much of our history that doesn't even take place in Israel. So he goes on and says, so Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons who, as you know the story, don't get along. All right, look at verse 9. Because the patriarchs, those are the 12 sons of Jacob who become the leaders of the tribes, because of the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, their brother, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him. and rescued him out of all his troubles. Even though Joseph was alone and a slave in a land that was not Israel, God was with him and protected him. Just like God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia, he was with Joseph in Egypt. The story continues that the rest of the family, as you know, eventually come, they're delivered, and they're made into slaves. Then 400 years later, Moses is born, and God will use him to deliver the people from slavery. But first, he spends 40 years living in Midian, which is probably like the Sinai Peninsula between the main part of Egypt and Saudi Arabia. Look at verse 30. We jump down a whole bunch. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to get a closer look, and he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Now, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, and God himself speaks to Moses and reveals his name, the Lord. And once again, though God's people are not in Israel, God is there with them. Though there is no temple, the place which Stephen's accusers have called this holy place. Look what God says in verse 33 about this burning bush in the desert. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." In Midian, not the temple. So Stephen continues. God sends Moses to deliver the people, and afterwards they build a tent for God's dwelling place among them. Look at verse 44. "Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen." Still didn't have a temple, but they had this temporary tent that they could move around. And this tent where God dwelt with his people was in that desert of Midian for 40 years. In the wilderness of Sinai and up the east side of Israel before they came into Israel. Verse 45 says, "After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them. And when they took the land from the nations, God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him." They didn't just use the tabernacle while they were in the wilderness. They used it for generations, even in the land, even after they had the land. It wasn't until King David, another 400 years later, that anyone even thought to build a temple. And then Solomon, his son, built it. Finally, about 1,000 years after Abraham, the temple was built. And then it got destroyed. And they built a second one. You know, having God dwell among the people in the tabernacle and then in the temple was, as I said, it was a big deal. It was a huge privilege for the people of Israel. It came with a heavy responsibility. So it makes sense that the people thought highly of the temple, right? God instructed them to come there and there alone to worship him. But what they forgot was that this didn't mean that they had God contained in a box, as if he was just there for their own need, whenever they needed him. Stephen, towards the end of his speech, quotes from the prophet Isaiah in verse 48, and he says, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' 'What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?'" So here's Stephen's point. Stephen's point is that God is everywhere. Heaven and earth can't contain him, much less their building, right? The temple was good. It was a gift of God. It was God's presence in their midst. It was the place they could come to worship him. It was his protection and his blessing among the people when they followed him. And then on the flip side, it was punishment when they disobeyed him, when they sinned. God cannot be contained. As we saw, his glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was with Joseph in Egypt. He spoke to Moses in Midian. In Exodus 19, after they come out of, they just crossed the Red Sea, they're about to get the law, God says something to Israel that defines who they are as a people. He says, you will be my treasured possession, so all the nations of the world are mine. Right? The people of Israel had remembered half of that. You are my treasured possession. They'd forgotten the rest of it, that all the world belongs to God. They clung to one truth and forgot the whole truth. Right? They limited the God of the universe to being like a genie that they could call on. The ever-impressive but long-contained genie of the temple, phenomenal cosmic powers, itty-bitty living space. If there's any Aladdin fans here. Or put more seriously, and this is a true statement, but a statement that they twisted. He was their God, and they were his people. And they twisted that, which should have been a good truth, should have caused them to live with a sense of awe in God's presence, but instead it led them to live with a sense of religious entitlement. The temple was less about God's glory and more about their glory and their importance. So, what do we do with this? What does it mean for us, right? We are not, most of us, I mean, some of us might be culturally Jewish, ethnically Jewish, but most of us aren't, and none of us are of the Jewish faith, I think. We don't find our identity in a religious entitlement in the temple, because there isn't a temple, even if you are Jewish anymore, right? It was destroyed by the Romans again in 70 AD. But, though that's true, we are still people who can live with a sense of religious entitlement because of our faith with God. Our faith in God, right? If you believe Jesus died for your sins and rose again, you're God's child. You have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. But if you think that that means you can make demands of God, that he owes you something, wow, do you have that backwards. God isn't your genie. He doesn't owe any of us anything. So when bad things happen, do you get mad at God? Do you get disillusioned with being a Christian? That's religious entitlement, believing that God owes you a good life as you define good. Or when you find one of God's commandments difficult to follow, or maybe even offensive, do you ignore it? Do you follow what feels right rather than what God has said is right? That's religious entitlement, thinking that you have the right to choose what God is like. To have a faith that is more open-minded than the Bible is. So rather than being entitled, we should be in awe of the fact that the God who created the universe and still holds it together, who wrote the story of history, he knows you. He knows every detail of your life in all of its intimacy. That he knows the darkest corners of your heart. The most ugly parts of yourself that you don't want anyone else to know about. And yet he still chooses to dwell with you and to love you. That should leave you with awe that you don't even know what to do with. If you're a Christian, he's at work in you right now to make you more like Jesus. He gave you life when you were spiritually dead. And he showed you your need for forgiveness. Live in awe of that reality. Be humbled by his love and his power in your life. Know that whatever bad things he allows you to go through, you don't go through it alone. Because he's with you. Know that whenever your heart rages against his commands, he's at work in your heart to cure you of that stupidity and to make you love his word and understand why it's better. That he's given you a family in the church. That when we gather on a Sunday or whatever we gather to worship him, we together are a holy place. We are the temple of God, together where God dwells and is honored. What a privilege that is. So don't neglect gathering with the church. All of this is a sampling of how we can apply Stephen's first point. So we can have true faith that gives us a sense of awe in God's presence rather than feeling religiously entitled. But what about the second point? Are we seeing that false faith gives you a sense of religious entitlement rather than a sense of awe in God's presence? Stephen's second point is that false faith gives you prideful self-righteousness rather than humility as you accept his grace. You think, I deserve to be here. I'm good enough. Rather than coming to him and realizing, I have nothing to offer God. False faith gives you prideful self-righteousness rather than humility as you accept his grace. So, rewind, go back to the beginning of that story. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons who didn't get along. Look at verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. Do you remember why they were jealous of Joseph? Well, there's some family issues there, right? If you read the story, you know what I'm talking about. But the tipping point was that God gave dreams to Joseph, indicating that they would bow down to him someday. Dreams that came true when he delivered them by saving them from starvation. So in their jealousy, they rejected, these are the patriarchs of Israel, they rejected the one that God would send to deliver them. That's going to become a theme that's going to show up all the way through this. 400 years later, we come to Moses. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. I'm sure you remember that story found in the reeds. And as an adult, he decides to leave the palace and go help his people. He tries to intervene in a conflict between two Israelites. And verse 27, the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Once again, the people of Israel reject the one that God has sent to deliver them. And this time they rejected Moses. Moses who gave the law to them. Stephen was accused of speaking against the law of Moses, but the people of Israel themselves had rejected him. So Moses, again, he flees to Midian. He spends 40 years living as a shepherd in the wilderness. And then God speaks to him through the burning bush, and God sends him to rescue the people and deliver them, even though they had rejected him. Stephen emphasizes that. He led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. And during that time in the wilderness, he prophesied about someone else that God would send. Look down at the end of verse 37. He prophesies, he says, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." So hold on to that. We're not going to talk about it right now. We're going to come back to it. Because not only did Moses prophesy, but he also received the law for the people from God. Verse 38 says, "He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us." So Stephen, who's been accused of speaking against the law, acknowledges that Moses received the law. They were living words from God. He's not bad-mouthing the law of Moses. But he goes on to say, the people of Israel did, though. Verse 39 says, "But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt." They rejected him again. And not only did they want to go back to Egypt, but they made false gods together, right? They made the golden calf. He gives a quote from Amos that says that wasn't the only time they worshiped false gods in the wilderness. They continued to do that. And this is the pattern of Israel's history. They rejected God and his law and the people he raised up to deliver them time and time again. And that's where Stephen ends his speech, right? That confusing part of the end. Verse 51 says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised." Right? You still don't really know and love God. You don't hear from him. "You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given to you through angels, but have not obeyed it." He says, you've always been this way. The way you are today, it's just the way you always have been all throughout your history. Your ancestors rejected Joseph and Moses himself and all the prophets. And when Jesus came, who is the prophet like Moses that Moses himself predicted, the righteous one, the the Messiah that the prophets spoke about. You betrayed him to the Romans, and you murdered him. So Stephen's point is that Israel is still rebellious and sinful. They rebel against God. They always have been. They still are. They worship false gods. They rejected God's messengers and deliverers. They broke the law. That's their history. But in Stephen's day, when Acts is taking place, they've swung the other way. Right? They no longer rebel against God's law and worship false gods. Rather, they hold firmly and fiercely to the law and to God. And just like with the temple, there's a way they could have done that well. The way that would have been good for them. If they had understood that the purpose of the law wasn't to make them righteous, but to show them how sinful they are. If they had realized that the law was supposed to help them to come to God humbly, and aware of their need for his grace and salvation, then their relationship with him would have been just what it should have been. Their faith would have been real. They could have sought to obey God from their hearts with gratitude to him. But instead, they took each commandment and figured out how to follow it just to the letter, finding all the little loopholes and how to walk the legal line just right. They disciplined themselves to live outwardly, morally lives according to the letter of the law. And therefore, they came to God from a place of pride and self-righteousness, believing that they deserved God's blessing. They deserved to be God's people, and that everyone else was less than them. They didn't know they needed God's salvation, and they couldn't see that their hearts were ugly. They were unloving. They were joyless. They were quick to pick fights over religious issues. They were impatient. They were law-abiding without being good. They were two-faced and harsh and ready to boil over with self-righteous anger. Their law-keeping wasn't about submission to God. It was about feeling superior and in control. They still rejected God's work to the point that once again, as you said, they rejected and killed the one that God had sent to deliver them because they didn't know that they needed that kind of deliverance from their sin. So what do we do with this? Well, we need to start by acknowledging that we're no different than the audience that Stephen was speaking to. We want to be good enough all on our own without God, right? And this is true of everybody. Whether you do it religiously or irreligiously, by following all the rules and coming faithfully to church and serving and giving and avoiding sin and avoiding sinful people, or whether you do it by living like the world around us and believing that you're just good enough the way you are. You don't need anyone else's rules. You're worthy. You figure out what your heart's leading you to and do life the way that you think you should, your authentic way. Those two things seem really different, but they're just two sides of the same coin. Two sides of the same deep human desire to earn our place and feel like we're good enough to be our own gods, our own kings and queens in our own lives, right? It's the prodigal son. The story that Jesus told of the father who had two sons and one rejected him and went away and spent his inheritance on, if I can be blunt, prostitutes, right? Wild living and drinking and partying. And one son who stays and dutifully serves his father. Does everything that he should on the outward, but both sons despise their father in their hearts. Didn't love him. In the end of that story, the one that seems the sinful one, that's obviously the sinful one, realizes that he has nothing. And he realizes that he's a sinner. And so he comes back to his father empty-handed and receives grace, while the quote-unquote good son remains outside and won't go in because he's sure that he's right. The first step to applying this truth to our lives is to recognize the rebellion in our heart. Whether that rebellion is blatant disregard for God or using him and his commands to justify yourself as a good person. We're all sinners that need to be forgiven. We need God's grace. We need to come humbly to God, knowing that we come empty-handed with no reason that he should accept us. and that all we deserve is punishment for our rebellion. If we do that, we find the good news that God's Son, Jesus, was sent by the Father to be our deliverer. He came and he lived a truly perfect life, not just outwardly in following the letter of the law, but from the very depths of his heart being pure and loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and gentle and self-controlled, the opposite of everything that the people that Stephen was talking to were. He was the only truly righteous human who's ever lived. And when he was rejected by the people that he came to deliver, that was part of the plan. That was the plan. He came and he died. His death paid for our sins, for our rebellion against the King of the universe. Our sin was put on his shoulders and he took the penalty on the cross and he died in our place. And on the third day, he rose victoriously over sin and death. And the only thing that's left for us to do is to put our faith and our trust in him. If you have not done that, this is what God calls you to. This is what you're invited to do, and it's good news. Whether you're rebelling in just completely rejecting God or you're rebelling in your religious morality, you need Christ's forgiveness. And I just beg you to turn to him. But for those of you who do know this, we still fail to live it out. We still feel like we need to add to it, right? We say things like, yes, I know I'm forgiven and accepted, but if I don't come to church, if I don't serve, if I don't control my temper, God will be angry with me. No. God's anger was taken by Jesus on the cross, and there is none left for you. You don't need to live your life out of fear or shame or guilt anymore. You live your life out of gratitude. You come to church because you know that there you'll be reminded of the God who has done such great things for you. Because there you can gather with your brothers and sisters in Christ and worship God together. You serve at church because it is your privilege to be used by the God who saved you. Small and sinful though you are, he has given you a job to do. You didn't need to. You're not very good at it. Neither am I. But he's given us one nonetheless. You work to control your temper or whatever other sin we're talking about, because he freed you from that sin. You do not have to be that person anymore. You don't have to go through your life hurting people around you and being miserable in your anger. You're free from that. You can have joy and forgive just like Jesus forgave you. And on top of all that, you don't do all those things by your own strength, white knuckled and digging in your heels and just trying so hard. Right? You do it by the strength of the Holy Spirit. God's presence living in you, which we talked about, gives us awe earlier. You depend on him and ask for help constantly. You remember what's true of you, that you've been freed from sin. You can say no to sin and yes to righteousness by his power at work with you. And when you fail, because we're all going to, when you fail, you don't give up. You don't wallow in shame and despair. You don't excuse your sin either and say, it's not a big deal. And when the people around you fail, you don't give up on them or despise them. You don't kick them out of your car in disgust. Nor do you make excuses for their sin. Point them to the grace as you live in grace. The grace that not only forgives, but makes you holy and moves you to repent and turn your heart back to God and call on the Spirit to help you and keep going. Now, Stephen, in his speech, he turns the accusation around on his accusers and shows them that their faith is false. By contrast, we can see what real faith is. There's no entitlement, there's no pride, there's no self-righteousness or superiority. Well, I mean, there is, because we're all sinful, though, right? But by God's grace, you recognize this sin in your own heart, and by his power, you are putting it to death every day. And more, you live with a sense of awe that God is with you and that his spirit lives in you. You live with humility. You're freed from fear and guilt and shame. You have gratefulness to God who is so gracious to you. And through this, your life begins to look more and more like the life of Jesus and less like the lives of those who put him to death. A wonderful example of this is Stephen himself. Go back sometime and read the story of Stephen from the beginning, even past where we're going today, to his death. And read it with the death and crucifixion, the arrest, the ministry of Jesus in mind. Luke, as he's writing it, he draws out the comparisons. They are strong. Stephen looks like his Savior. May that be true of us too. Let's close in prayer. Before we're going to sing some more and have communion. But Father, we ask that you would help us to examine our hearts by the strength of your Spirit. We're going to take communion in a moment. And we have sin in us. We have faith that far too often looks like that of the religious leaders of Israel who rejected you and put Christ to death. We have pride. We have entitlement. We lack awe and humility and a knowledge of our sin and an understanding of our need for you each day. We lack love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Lord, I know many of my brothers and sisters here, and we do love you, and we do so imperfectly. So we ask that you would work in us to produce the fruit of the Spirit, the kind of faith that brings honor to you and not just for ourselves to have control and entitlement. Help us to repent. Help us to look like Jesus. Thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.